We're continuing on in the book of Acts. Tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter, but it's quite amazing. The church has just begun, and then by chapter 2, you find that the Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. By the time that we get to chapter 6, the Lord is multiplying those into the church. Just a months after the church began, it seems like everything is so exciting. It seems like a Cinderella story. Boy, just adding and then multiplying, and people are getting saved. And I long for that time where just people are coming on campus and getting saved, and you can't keep track of them, and so much is going on that it's just like it's beyond man's ability to just direct and to keep track of everything that's going on. What an exciting thing. Cinderella story? Well, no, not quite. Because by chapter 7, you see that smoldering undercurrent of anger of those that are rejecting Christ. It turns hostile. And you find this first casualty of the all-volunteer army of Christ takes place. Those that Christ has called into a relationship with him, you find the first casualty, Stephen, is stoned to death. We find that millions of martyrs after that for the next 300 years had taken place. In fact, in the last 100 years, there have been more martyrs than in the last all the centuries that up till that time. And so we find that even today, there are people being imprisoned and put to death for their faith. It started with Stephen. He was the first martyr. But you see, it's a sign of the potency of the gospel. You have to kill what you can't tolerate. And so that's what they did back then with Stephen and the gospel. And then, of course, for the first 300 years, then it tapered off a little bit. But then, obviously, now we've come back into man not being able to tolerate the gospel. And so we find that persecution happening again today. Now, Stephen was killed while he was preaching the gospel to these members of the Sanhedrin as he began to rehearse the Hebrew history. And these are Jewish scholars. They understood what he was talking about. They knew the Old Testament. And so he started telling their story. And as he started getting very personal and relating to the things that they've done wrong that really caused Christ to be put on the cross, his preaching to them was interpreted as hate speech. Oh, you're so insensitive to our feelings. Politically and religiously incorrect speech. And so they killed him. Now it seems like nowadays we're kind of moving along those lines. Certain biblical teaching is politically incorrect. And so it almost seems as though our government wants to clamp down on that. Well, I hope not. We need to pray for that. But they did in the first century church. They stoned Stephen to death. Part of the message we'll deal with more tonight, the part that incited their anger and provoked them to stone Stephen, we look at tonight. But we're going to take a portion of that message that deals with the sovereignty of God. It deals with God's providence in bringing his purposes to pass in every believer, in Stephen's day and in our day. We're going to look at that. And in verse 17, here's the portion of scripture that we're going to look at. We'll hit a few more of these scriptures, but then we're going to tell the story of what's going on. It says in verse 17 of Acts 7, "But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." So Stephen's telling the story of how Abraham said that God said to Abraham that the Jews would be in Egypt for 400 years, be persecuted, but then there would be a time of their deliverance out of Egypt. And then as time would go on, then they would David would come forth from the seed and ultimately and eventually the Messiah. So all this is pointing toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming. And so now he's talking about that one portion where they're in Egypt and how at the time of promise, God is ready to deliver them out of. Now, that term time is an interesting term. It's in the Greek chronos. And we get our English word chronometer. And a chronometer, I looked it up in the dictionary, it says an exceptionally precise clock. That's a chronometer. Well, when we look at this word chronos, it's God's cosmic time, stopwatch, you might say, because the stopwatch is an incredibly precise measure of time. And so in God's timetable, we're going to see that God is going to perform his promises according to his timetable. It's important that nothing is going to be able to slow it down or speed it up. What God has purposed, he's going to bring to pass. Now, it's going to happen according to God's time clock, his stopwatch, God's day planner, his exceptionally precise timepiece. It's going to happen. Now, we see it happen in Israel's life, but you see, we're going to then apply it to our own lives, how God is going to bring to pass in your life that which he's ordained. Now, I know in life we face peaks and we face valleys. We face setbacks, and then there are other times when there's a movement forward. But God is going to bring to pass what he's ordained according to his chronos or according to his timetable. And yet sometimes we look at what's going around us, and we look at our own life and we seem like, man, I've been stuck in this spot for so long. I read of God's promises. I hear of what God has done in other people's lives, but why hasn't it happened in my life? And sometimes we get discouraged because God doesn't do according to our timetable. And we think, well, maybe God's passed me over. And so we get discouraged. We fall into despair. Discouragement is one of Satan's most effective tools to bring a person down. Discouragement, despair. When we start feeling like our hopes and our dreams, when we feel like the plans and the promises of God have passed us by, or those hopes and those dreams have turned to ashes, that's when despair sets in. That's when time really gets tough. We start wondering, has God kind of left me out? Is he not really interested in me? Am I not really worth his time? Others seem to be more important to him because I see what's going on in somebody else's life. We start imagining, well, maybe I've made such a mess out of my life, even God can't straighten it out. And so sometimes we think that we've been abandoned by God. Our mind starts playing games on us. The devil starts condemning us. Circumstances seem to confirm our fears that, we'll never get out of this predicament that we're in. It's just like an endless treadmill, a cycle, and we feel like we'll never get out of it. And yet God, when we come back to God and we look at his promises, and we see that God says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." John Knotts puts it this way. He says, "I've not lost sight of my plan for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Another translation, to give you a hopeful future. You see, in other times we read that and we go, yes, that's what I want. But it seems like our life is a contradiction to God's plans and God's promises. We see the situation we're in and we read that scripture and we go, well, what about me? What's happening with my life? We got a letter from a listener to our As We Gather program. Actually, they're from the mainland. And they said, "There are two reasons I write. Your program has helped me in my spiritual growth more than you can know. I have purchased some of your tapes and passed on to others. Your study on Revelation last year was particularly enlightening. I have been a Christian all my life, well, since age 6, and never understood about the rapture and the end times until you explained it. However, through your teaching, the Holy Spirit opened my ears, and it was a tremendous emotional experience. The second reason for writing is personal. It is about forgiveness. I was married to a very cruel person. When we got married, he decided everything we had should be separated. Food, money, friends. He also would not have sex, saying that girls are gross. I stayed with him because of being a Christian and not wanting to go against my wedding vows. Now I am too old to have children, which is all I wanted since I was age 2, and he has left me. He had a girl move in with him. We are still legally married for a few more months. Anyhow, without going into too much detail, I cannot find it in my heart to pray for him and to forgive him. I feel like he has ruined my life. Now I am alone with no children and too old to have them and too old to marry again. My question is, are my prayers hindered because I can't pray for him and wish him happiness? Well, here's somebody that had hopes and dreams all her life, married and kids, and now it seems like things have turned to ashes. But you know, it's often true that when life reaches its lowest point, God does his greatest work. You've heard it before, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Well, you see, when man is at his worst, God starts doing his best. Oh, I believe that. And that's some of the things I wrote back to this lady and just encouraged her. But I think of the things that were taking place with the nation Israel. And by illustration, Habakkuk, a great prophet of God in 607 BC, was a prophet to Judah. And he saw all the evil that the people were doing, and he could hardly stand it. And he said, God, why are these circumstances like this? I can hardly bear this. He says in Habakkuk 1, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. It's like, God, you've given me a ministry, but all I see is evil. I'm having no effect. Lord, I'm getting discouraged. There's violence, there's iniquity, there's wickedness, destruction, strife, contention. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. Lord, why are you letting me see all these things? Lord, my ministry isn't effective. And then God responds. Look among the nations, he says. Observe, be astonished, wonder. One translation says, stand stock still, stare. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Basically, you'll have to see it to believe it, Habakkuk. In other words, God was strategically moving the Babylonians into position as God's instrument to discipline his people and correct the very injustices that Habakkuk was complaining about. In other words, God was poised to do a great work. Habakkuk, at his lowest point, God did his greatest work. Now we go back to Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, because that is always true. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the 21st century, it's always true that God is poised to do his greatest work when we find that we're in some of the worst situations maybe we've ever faced. Now with Stephen, he refers to the time of promise. You see that chronos, it's God's time watch, God's day planner. It's when God wants to do that work. And he's retelling Israel's history to this group of Sanhedrin scholars. They were gathered around him with murderous intents. When he finished his sermon, well, he didn't even finish it. They killed him. But he's rehearsing Israel's history. It was really a series of events divinely planned to bring about the coming of the Messiah. That's all the Old Testament is, that history, bringing forth the Messiah. And so his message pointed toward the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And you guys have missed him. God's salvation, you've missed it. And so he gives some illustrations, and we want to give three illustrations. Two of them are within that chapter 7 of Acts with Israel and Moses. I'm going to expand a little on Moses, and one of them isn't. One of them deals with Jonah. But you see, the three illustrations, we can see how God uses adverse conditions to bring about his divine purposes. Very important. With Israel, with Moses, and with Jonah. You see, never interpret your future hope by your present peril. Don't do it. Interpret it by God's promises. It's a hopeful future. Remember what we said, Jeremiah 29:11? Never interpret your future hope in light of your present peril or your troubles or your circumstances or the hard things that you're going through, but interpret it by God's promises. Always keep your eyes on His promises. You see, in Exodus, it tells of the story of Israel, the very story that Stephen is telling. And he rehearses Israel's bondage in Egypt, the harsh treatment they endured. But they were God's promised people. They were God's people. And all along in that time, God was preparing the circumstances in order that He would fulfill His promises to His people to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt and into the land of promise. But you see, for Israel, as the day approached, as the time approached for those promises to be fulfilled, things got worse before they got better. And you, maybe in your life, you might say, well, things are getting worse for me. Well, gee, that means that things are going to get a lot better then, because that's what we're seeing here. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, why all these things in the past were written. It says these things happened to them, or Israel, as an example. Philip says, as an illustration of the way in which God works. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, we can evaluate what's going on in our life and then what went on in their lives and consider the outcome. And that's the pattern that God works with. They're a case study to what God's going to do in our life. So as we look at Israel, as we look at Moses, as we look at Jonah, as we look at the examples in the Old Testament, it's a template. It's a pattern for how God's going to work in our life. Things got worse before they got better, yes, but God's promises were brought to pass. And that's going to happen in your life. It's going to happen in my life. A few years ago when Katrina hit and New Orleans and Missouri and some of those places were just devastated, we went down there with a few pastors to help out, and went with Pastor Bud, my son, and Pastor Charles and Pastor Bob over on Kauai. And as we were there and just helping the people out, we stayed at a pastor's church, and pastor was there, and he just kind of wanted to know our stories and get better acquainted with us. And so he said, well, tell me a little bit about you. And so each one of us told our story, and it got to my son, and my son said, well, we've just started a church, South Shore Christian Fellowship, and you see, I grew up on the North Shore with my dad doing the church there. And I was there with my dad as he was putting up posters, you know, when they had outreaches and the whole church scene there. And I saw what God did with my dad. And so that's what He's going to do with us. That was the pattern. They were North Shore Christian Fellowship. We're on the other side of the island, South Shore Christian Fellowship. In other words, Bud realized the pattern that God did with us out there, God was going to do with him, South Shore. But you see, that's always true. It's true in the New Testament here. That pattern of how God worked with the children of Israel and with some of these individuals is the same pattern in which God works with us. And so as Stephen began to tell the story of Abraham and how he looks at Abraham, and you find that in Genesis 15:13, how God said to Abraham, your descendants... Wait a minute, your descendants? Yes, your seed, Abraham. That's before he had any kids. In other words, God was prophesying to Abraham. Your seed would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and afterward would come out with much spoil, and they would possess Canaan land, current Palestine. And then 150 years after that prophecy to Abraham, Jacob and his family are on their way down to Egypt, Jacob being Abraham's grandson. And Joseph was already there in Egypt, and he was now prime minister in Genesis 37. And so the Jews, you find them, just as God said to Abraham, they will be in Egypt 400 years. And you know, when they first got there, it was kind of a honeymoon period. It was good times. They were popular. They were favored. They coexisted with the Egyptians, and it was kind of smooth sailing for a while until the time of the promise approached, the time that God was ready to fulfill his plan and his purposes, and then hard times came. In fact, it says, Stephen, in his sermon, he's saying in Acts 7, verse 17 to 19, it says, at the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So notice here, Abraham begins to reveal man at his worst, also revealed God at his best. We see that. As Israel multiplied, what happened? Well, the Egyptians, they feared that they would lose that slave labor. And so the taskmasters afflicted them with hard labor, trying to break their spirit, trying to get them so they didn't have a will to worship God. And so they built Pithom and Ramesses, and yet the Hebrews just got stronger. And so the Egyptians' more rigorous labor was imposed upon their life and made their life bitter. And as the scripture says, cruel labor and mortar and bricks of all kinds of toil in the field. Well, that didn't work. And so then they said, hey, kill the Egyptian midwives, kill the male Hebrew children. So midwives instructed to abort the children, but they feared God too much. No way. They weren't even believers in the God of Israel. You might say they were pagans, but they had that fear. They knew that life was important and they cherished life. So they made an excuse that we couldn't even get to the Hebrew women as they were giving birth. The child would come out because they're so vigorous, we couldn't do anything. So the Egyptians said, then throw them in the Nile, drown them, infanticide, kill them after they're born. That was their doctrine. Unfortunately, it seems to be the doctrine of the United States today, and it's even getting stronger. Well, I can't say that. A poll came out that more people are pro-life than they are, you know, pro-abortion, which is kind of nice. You know, it seems to be turned around, but it should be that way. It was that way with those in Egypt, wasn't it? Except with their leaders. So notice how things are getting worse before they get any better as the time of promise draws near. And then in Exodus chapter 2, looking at the whole situation, verse 23, it said, it came about in the course of many days that the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so God raised up Moses. People are crying out, Moses, you're going to be my deliverer for the children of Israel. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he said, God has said, let my people go that they may serve me. And you think, oh, yeah, good times are going to come now. No, things went from bad to really bad as the time of promise approached. And it says in Exodus 5, 6, it said, the taskmasters said, stop giving them straw. Let them collect straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks remains the same. And it says they exacted a heavier labor on them so that they would not listen to these false words. Notice how they interpreted God's promises as false words. The Egyptians did. All unbelievers are going to interpret the Bible as false words. You're believing in the Bible? False words, myths, hearsay? Oh, the Bible's been changed so many times. No, it hasn't. We're going to learn on Wednesday. We're going to do, is the Bible reliable in a few weeks? But no, it hasn't. And so things get much worse before they get any better. And then the people started entertaining the thought, well, do we even want the promises of God? I mean, maybe this is too hard. Maybe we should just kind of back off on God's promises. And they said to Moses, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. I'm sure if you were an Israelite at that time and you were in Egypt, you're probably thinking, and you had the benefit of having the New Testament scripture, especially Romans chapter 12, verse 2. How can this be God's good and acceptable and perfect will happening in our life? It's not. It's not at all God's plan for us. We might think that. And yet the Bible says that he is working out his good, acceptable, perfect will or plan in our lives. Maybe you're thinking that. How is it going to be worked out in my life? You know, this is the neat thing. And here's where retrospect is perfect, or hindsight is perfect. Because we see, if you were back there as a Hebrew, you might go, this is never going to happen. We're never going to get out of this fix. Within one month, God delivers them. You see, if you hang in there, here, now, you see, that's written for your instruction. You know, your deliverance might be right around the corner. Hang in there. Because within a month, in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 33, the Egyptians urge the people, urge the Hebrews, send them away out of the land in haste. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they plundered the Egyptians. The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. You see, so the time of promise being fulfilled, it grew out of troublesome times. And so it's true with us. Right around the corner, God can deliver. God can do that good work in your life. Well, that was for a nation. What about for a person? Well, Moses illustrates that a bad situation can be turned into God's good purposes. You see, the Hebrews, while they were being oppressed, Moses was being exalted. Exalted in the eyes of man, in the eyes of the world. In fact, God's providence was not only at work in the many, the nation Israel, but his providence was at work in a man, Moses. God doesn't only deal with the nation. I think he's dealing with the United States right now. One nation under God, are we really? We were. But a lot of Christians are praying, Lord, bring us back to you as a nation. But you see, God works with the individual as well. The individual to accomplish his custom design purposes. So for Moses, here he is growing up in Egypt for 40 years. For 40 years, Moses became a somebody. He was drawn out of the Nile. He was a little baby drawn out of the Nile at 3 months old. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Hebrews 11:23, a beautiful child, it says. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, a man of power and words and in deeds. Hebrews 11 says that when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In other words, Moses had it all. He was somebody. He was in the big leagues. He was probably second in command, ready to take over Egypt. And yet he said, I'm empty. I'm a somebody. People are catering to me, but I feel empty. There's something wrong. And then there was that sense of call, that sense of purpose in his life. You know what? I'm called to deliver these people, these Hebrews. I know that I'm to suffer with them. So as he had that sense of call upon his life at age 40, the Bible says, Acts 7:23, goes and visits his brethren. And Stephen's telling the story out of Exodus chapter 2. You see it in verse 11, and it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors and saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand and went out the next day and, well, pause there. He had this sense of call in his life. He knew that God wanted him to deliver the Hebrews. And so he saw a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian. And he said, I'm not tolerating that. I'm somebody in Egypt. Looking to the right, looking to the left, he killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. One of the problems there is he looked to the left, looked to the right, but he didn't look up. God, what's your plan here? You see, because if Moses would have delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt when he was somebody, who do you think Moses would be bragging on? Himself. I'm somebody. I can do this. I can kill an Egyptian and I can lead the children of Israel out. But here's the situation. The next day he goes out, he sees two of his Egyptian brothers fighting, one against the other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Now, the Egyptian, and supposing, it says in Acts 7:25, supposing his brethren understood that God had granted them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. This one who was offending said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." You see, God's not going to use us if we really think we're somebody. He doesn't use us somebodies, he uses nobodies. It's interesting. Because from that lavish palace of Pharaoh where Moses became a somebody, now to a lonely well in Midian, Moses, for the next 40 years, learns to be a nobody. God uses the weak things to confound the strong. He uses the things that are not to confound the things that are. Not many mighty, not many noble. He's chosen the weak things of the world. You see, we must go down before we come up. If we're somebody, if we really think we're somebody, you know, God is going to have to bring us low before we're really raised up in his sight, as Moses was when he was 80 years old. In the time of promise, God takes a nobody and he makes a somebody out of him. And he delivers the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egypt. Isn't it amazing when Moses was filled with himself, when he was somebody? In the energy of the flesh, he couldn't even bury one Egyptian in the sand. But when he was a nobody and God used him, that he was able to bury an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea, that's how God works. It's not by might, it's nor by power, but it's by your spirit, saith the Lord. You see, the time of promise in your life, the time of promise for the good that God wants to do in you, maybe it's right around the corner. You see, God always deals with his people and the troubling circumstances in accordance with his good plans, his hopeful future. This is why I say, don't give up. Now, I'm not saying it's going to take you 40 years. It's not going to probably take that long. Well, maybe it will take you 40 years. I don't know how long it is. But you see, it's always bringing you in to that hopeful future. Don't give up. That's the key. Don't give in and don't give up. I heard of a story of two brothers. They were from the east, and they made their way to the west because it was time of the great California gold rush. They wanted to make their stake in a gold mine. They got a gold mine. They went prospecting, and they did discover a vein of gold. And they became very rich brothers for a time. But then that vein suddenly went dry, you might say, dried up, no more gold in it. And they kept chipping away and kept hammering away, and for years, nothing. Finally, they lost that wealth that they had once accumulated. And then in great discouragement, they gave up. They sold their equipment. They sold their claim for just a few $100. Well, the fellow that bought that claim, he was smart enough to hire an engineer, a geologist, examine the strata of that area of that mine that he bought. He advised him, you know, if you just dig a few more feet, you know, in the same vein that the previous owners, you're going to strike gold again. So they did. Took 1-2 weeks, but not more than 4 or 5 feet ahead of them, they struck a vein of gold, and they became some of the wealthiest men in the area. You see, but the former fellows, they just gave up. They got discouraged. You see, don't give up. You don't know. What God wants to do may be right around the corner. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week, next month, next year, but the point is, don't give up. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things, not some things, but all things, to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." If you love God, you're called according to his purposes. So all things, God is putting those things in order to bring you to that time of his promise. The final story is with Jonah. He's not in the message that Stephen preaches, but it is a good illustration, a personal illustration for us. Because he was called by God to go to Nineveh, but instead he went the opposite way to Tarshish, literally from the presence of the Lord. In other words, this man ran from God's calling upon his life. He ran from God. But you can't escape God. You can go to the ends of the earth, but God's there. You find that on that ship, a storm came up, and the storm began to toss the ship, and they discovered it was because of Jonah, so they tossed Jonah out of the ship. Well, for Jonah, things went from bad to worse. And then Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Things went from bad to really bad with Jonah. And then things kept going down because 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the whale going down to the Bible says, the depths of the sea. But then Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 10, he cries out to the Lord in his distress. And he says, "God heard me out of the belly of Sheol." That's how he looked at that whale, that great beast is like Sheol. I'm in death. Death is around me. I cried, and you heard me. He said, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, out of your presence. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me about, even to the point of death. The abyss surrounded me, and seaweed wrapped around my head." You can just imagine Jonah in the belly of the whale. And here the waves are coming over him as that whale opens its mouth, maybe going after fish, and the wave just going over him, seaweed wrapped around his head. And then he says, "And I went down to the roots of the mountains." In other words, the whale sounded, went down deep. "The earth was with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted, crushing me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercies. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord." So here with Jonah, tough time inside the whale of that trial went from bad to worse, from worse to even worse. And here Jonah probably thought, "Man, I am a goner." Probably thought, "There's no hope for me. God's finished with me. He's done with me. I've had it." And yet, in Jonah's rebellion, in that horrible experience in the belly of that beast, feeling as though he's cast out of God's sight. Have you ever felt that way? It's like God is just not around for me. He's just not there. Well, that's how Jonah felt. God just wasn't there. The ordeal inside that great fish, that great trial. Notice this, without Jonah even knowing it, providentially, steadily, silently, God was moving Jonah toward God's divine purposes for Jonah's life in that whale, in that trial. And finally, when Jonah came to the end of himself, he came to the beginning of God, came to his senses, he cried out. And then it goes on in Jonah, and he said, "Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message I tell you.'" Notice second chances. All that trial, all that he was going through, and that whale of a trial was putting him right back to where God had called him to be, that preacher to the Ninevites. And you know, one of the greatest revivals that has ever written took place there in Nineveh. It's estimated there were probably about 600,000 residents, because God does say that there are 120 that don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, young infants. So if that was 1/5 of the population, they estimate it probably was 600,000. So can you imagine? As he walked through the city, it was a 3-day walk. In 30 days comes destruction. And they repented, from the government officials to the least in the land. They all repented. Can you imagine an altar call of 600,000? Well, that's what Jonah had when he gave in to God. You see, but when he was trusting in lying vanities, that I can make my own way in life, I don't need God, I can do my own thing, and I can find satisfaction and fulfillment, lying vanities, you forsake your own mercies, the mercy and the plan and the purposes of God. Don't do it. Jonah did. He found himself in a whale of trouble. But then God brought him back to that very purpose, second chance. But God gives a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. God's the God of chances. And then Jonah, tremendous work. Well, three illustrations. Maybe it speaks to you this morning. Like Israel, maybe you feel bound by the enemy, and you're not able to get out. It's like you've been so bound up in your sin, seems like there's no light. It's all darkness. Or maybe you've been like Moses, and maybe a humbling is taking place in your life. Maybe thoughts have come to your life, your mind, man, I am not the person I thought I was. And those flashes, maybe it's dreams, or maybe it's just a flash. And God is just showing you, you know, somebody, well, I'm humbling you. Maybe that's going on in your life. Or maybe you're like Jonah. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you're sitting here and you are running from God. And all along, God's trying to get your attention. He's trying to wake you up. He's trying to bring you to himself. Because all of life, all of the history that we read about here in the New Testament, it all points to Christ and our relationship with him. That's what it's pointing toward. And you see, that's why God has brought you here this morning, maybe for a word of encouragement in your trials, or maybe if you're on the run from him, to bring you back to him. The Bible says that when the fullness of time, there it is, chronos, the fullness of time, God's stopwatch came. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's why God has brought you, that you might have a personal relationship, that you might know him in that dynamic experience with him and you. Not him and everyone else. Oh, there is that collective experience where we're here together, but you and him alone. You see, stop trusting in lying vanities that you can do it on your own. It's what Jonah did. And start trusting in the Lord. Let's pray. Let's do that right now. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I would pray, maybe there are some here, they feel like they're so bound in sin. That besetting sin has been such a part of their life. Lord, it's almost so habitual that they just kind of take it for granted. But God, I do pray that you would bring deliverance in them and to them. Even in circumstances, troubling circumstances, trials, tribulations, Lord, deliver them. Maybe from that anger problem, maybe from that lust problem, maybe from that shading the truth that's called lying problem. Maybe it's just from unable to get along with other problem. Lord, I do pray that however the enemy, however they've allowed themselves to get trapped and bound by the enemy, Lord, you'd release them and bring them into that freedom in Christ. Lord, that new beginning. And Lord, maybe there's a humbling like Moses going on in people's lives this morning. Lord, that you are bringing them down, that you might bring them up as you did Moses. Lord, you tell us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord, and you will lift us up. So, Lord, we just accept that humbling, that trial, that circumstance that wants to break us of an ego that is unrestrained, an ego that's not under the authority of God, and that you want to make us a man or a woman that has got a self-image that is based on how Christ thinks of us, how he looks at us. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just complete that work of humbling, that we might be used of you. Those on the run as Jonah was, Lord, let them find their rest in you. Let them come to you this morning and really be at peace and experience your mercy and your grace and your goodness. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you that your never failing promises will be brought to pass in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.